Good to be at the Dean Bergen meeting again, last year in Maryland, this year in the neighboring country of Canada. My wife and I have enjoyed it so far in Canada, and you folks have been so friendly, and we found that the commercial people around here are just so very friendly. The waiter last night at the restaurant was very friendly. The girl at Kmart checkout, she must talk to us for 2 or 3 minutes after we checked out. She wasn't in any hurry to go on to anybody else. And I thought that you might be interested when one of the gentlemen in our church, Rex Lasasso, he's an Italian fellow from Brooklyn, New York, who's moved out to Indiana a few years ago. Excuse me? Oh, I only have 50 copies made up, so if you might share. Anyway, when he found out I was coming to Canada, he let me know that I guess he had an advanced degree in Canadian history. And he said, you know how Canada got its name? And now I'm quoting him, so I don't want to offend you. If you're offended, you talk to Rex. Okay. But anyway, he said there were 3 scholars when the country was founded, who were our free patriots, who were assigned to give the country a name. And they studied this for some time and couldn't come to any answer. And so they decided to throw the alphabet in a hat, which they did. And they all 3 got around the hat, and they were supposed to each pick a letter. And they did. First one picks the C, eh? M, eh? D, eh? Now, I don't know how accurate that is. Rex said it was accurate. You should hear some of the Kentucky jokes we have in Indiana. People from Kentucky really suffer when they come to Indiana. And when I used to live in Minnesota, I used to suffer as all the Swedish jokes and Norwegian jokes and everything. We just came from Minnesota this past week, and I had an opportunity for the first time ever to preach to my German Lutheran relatives. Had a chance, opportunity to preach to them the gospel. There's a Krinky camp out every summer, and very rarely we get to go. The last time we had been there was 4 years ago. But this year our family ran it. And my younger brother, asked me if I would do the service. I said, you sure they want? He said, well, I think they would. They need you. You know, they need something new. So, anyway, there I found out that my grandfather, or great-grandfather, came from Germany in 1864. And I'd never known why he had come, but I had done research on the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and had noted that in the research on the Synod that the synod was founded by Germans who had left Germany for the specific purpose of religious freedom. Now, I'd never heard specific testimony from my own relatives on that. But they left about the time when German higher criticism would have begun to have pretty full control of their churches. They would have had no more control over their churches in a Bible-believing sense. And I asked my oldest living uncle, he was at the camp out. I said, Uncle Elb, I said, Grandfather Michael John, why did he come to the United States? And he said, well, I asked Pa, who'd be my grandfather, John Rudolph, and Pa said that that Grandpa told him that he came for freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And it blessed my heart that they came here not to make money, not for fame and fortune, but to preserve the faith. And they moved into southern Minnesota. They founded a church there. Later on, some years ago, years later in 1920, my grandfather moved north of Minneapolis about 70 miles and bought a section of land. He had 8 sons. 4 daughters, and he was going to divide the land up among the 8 sons and so forth. And they founded a church there in Ogilvy, Minnesota. And my Uncle Albert said the first time he ever spoke English was when he went to school. He's now 85. So they spoke German in the home. All the services at the churches were German. But my grandfather, John Rudolph, when my youngest Aunt Adeline, when she was getting older, my father was 3 years younger than she. He figured out that the youngest children were not learning the German, because by that time all the other kids had gone to school and come back, and you're all speaking English in the home. And he fought to get the catechism taught in English in the church, because he knew that my father and my Aunt Adeline would not hear the gospel without hearing it in English. And those bits of history that I found out about my family blessed my heart. I also understood better why I had such a burning desire to defend the Word of God myself. It's a hot button that I have in my life and have had. I left that Missouri Synod Church in the early 70s because of a group which held a lot of power within the church that said that every word of God was not true, and that's not what I learned in catechism. I learned that every word of God is true whether I understand it or not. And so I gave them a message on the faith of our fathers in the faith, our family's fathers, Martin Luther, Michael John Crenke, John Rudolph Crenke, and went back and basically the message was based upon the authority of the Scripture, that must be the basis of our faith and nothing else. I want to read some Scripture in Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 2, that I read to them. While you're turning there, I'll read Matthew 24:35, which they heard, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away," shall not pass away. Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And in Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That speaks of preservation of God's word. But in Ezekiel 33, as I warned them, through the word of God, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and take not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." And I believe that the duty of the Dean Bergen Society is to warn, to expose error, to reveal truth. And I hadn't gotten the whole title of my message: Neotextualism, Neogrammaticism, Neohermeneutics, and Unholy Regression. And for those of you who are uninitiated in terminology of theology, textualism speaks about which original language text should we use to translate the Bible from. The grammaticism refers to the system of grammar, which we don't teach very well in the States anymore to our children. We don't teach English very well. But here we're dealing with Greek grammar, specifically in the New Testament, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. And then neo-hermeneutics. First of all, we can have a false text that we translate from. Next, a problem that I have run into just lately is that they will take, doesn't matter what text you take, you could take a good text or a bad text, and if you use poor grammaticism, if you do not adhere to the rules of grammar, the normal rules of grammar, you run into more severe problems. than what you'd even run into, possibly, in a textual problem. And what does that come to? If you don't use proper grammatical principles, then you will not use proper interpretation. That's the big word, hermeneutics. It comes from the Greek word hrema, word. Hermeneutics simply means, what do the words mean? And that's what our Bible interpretation is. And that comes from the grammar, study of the grammar. Let me read a little bit here. Although it is often pointed out in modern theological scholarship that until the advent of the modern Greek grammatical studies, around the late 18th century, it was believed that the Greek New Testament consisted of a special spiritual language. Even renowned grammarians such as A.T. Robertson acknowledged God's special use of certain words of the Greek language of that day. And I point to one of the words that Robertson points out in his big book on grammar, the word zoe, which is translated life. When you see zoe in the New Testament, it almost always refers to eternal life. It may be used in a couple of other contexts there, but whenever eternal life is spoken of and the word life is used, it's the word zoe. Otherwise, it could be the word bios, from which we get our word biology, or it could be the word suke, from which we get our word psychology, and sometimes that's also translated soul. But our zoe life, God uses uniquely. It's the word from which we get zoology, and God took that word and uses it exclusively in talking about an eternal life in the New Testament. And Robertson recognized that. So here, the normal syntax of the Greek was changed by God for a specific purpose, to teach a specific spiritual truth. The basic accepted principle of the Koine Greek grammar, which states that the New Testament is a product of the common language of commercial communication in the days of the Lord Jesus, is not an issue. From what Robertson states, it is also not an issue that certain words of the Greek grammar are used in a way that God specially chose in syntax, and like the word zoe. What is at issue are the commonly accepted principles of Greek grammar, which say that for the vast number of words of the Greek New Testament, the commonly accepted syntax of parts of speech, including case, number, gender, voice, tense, mood, are for the most part settled and not negotiable. In other words, you don't just change the common meaning of words. You don't change the common uses of verb tenses and moods and so forth to fit some funny idea, some non-grammatical idea. The reason these areas of syntax cannot be negotiable, except overwhelming proof be offered, is that words mean things. And if words do not, then also God's holy word as given to man means nothing. For if the meanings of words can be manipulated to fit the whims of the exegete, the foundations of communication by commonly accepted language is damaged or destroyed. Mankind at that point has no hope in the gospel of Christ, for who can determine what is the gospel of Christ without an unwavering foundation of principles of syntax? Most who were taught in fundamentalist institutions were taught that inspiration is what God did with the men. In other words, it talked about the process of who gave the scriptures. However, upon closer inspection of 2 Timothy 3:16, inspiration is discovered that the scriptures were what God did with the words. In other words, inspiration is the product of what God put out, not the process. Every word is God-breathed. Every scripture is God-breathed. Talks about the product. The words were not given by inspired men, but were given by God's expiration or breathing out. Men simply recorded the product of God's breath. This illustration is a warning to good and faithful men that perhaps all men do not labor without some false premise, whether known or unknown. This writer has heard many preachers say they would never again preach many of their old sermons. It is assumed they have changed their mind, one way or the other, about what they had previously affirmed. It is one thing to change one's mind about a sermon preached or lesson taught, but a much more serious matter to tamper with the foundational principles of the Greek grammar upon which God's holy word is established. Tampering with the syntax of the words of God's Greek New Testament is something that is occurring within alleged Bible-believing circles. If the product of this new grammatical apparatus is instituted, it follows that a new hermeneutic will be generated. God's holy words changed by changed principles of Greek grammar is as dangerous, if not more so, than deletions, additions, and other aberrations of neotextualism. Neotextualism only affects the words differentiated from Greek text to Greek text, but the change in syntax and eventuating hermeneutic potentially affects every one of God's words in the New Testament. The Dean Bergen Society meets regularly and publishes documents in support of the traditional text, the original Bible languages. The Society operates from the Bible premise that God has providentially preserved His words in the Greek New Testament text for every generation. The modern phenomena in the Greek New Testament of adherence to the Horton-Westcott type of subjective eclectic Greek text this paper will call neotextualism. Horton-Westcott and their modern counterparts believe in what might be termed the textual gap theory. This neotextualist theory in essence states that for far longer than a millennium the church did not have the true Greek New Testament. That's a little bit of Dr. Weeks. Remember that? Because he's teaching Baptist history. He always referred to the true church, see, when trying to give an impression that the so-called true church, which didn't meet anywhere on earth, was the true church. He was giving the opposite side, saying, well, that's not true. Here we say, they're looking for the true New Testament text. And so they have a gap because they haven't found it yet. This neotextualist theory in essence states that for far longer than millennium the church did not have the true Greek New Testament, but that the true Greek New Testament text needed to be dug out of the archives of the Vatican and trash heaps of the Sinai Desert. Such subjective methods of neotextualism as Horton Westcott's have led to a false view of handling the Greek New Testament grammar that this paper shall call neogrammaticism. The resulting ungrammatical use of the Greek grammar shall result in a hermeneutic which has a great loss of what the Bible student should be able to expect to use for edification from God's holy word, a firm grammatical foundation, which should lead to a firm, unequivocal interpretation. The resultant false type of hermeneutic shall be called neo-hermeneutics in this paper. Neo-hermeneutics shall lead to weak and false teaching in colleges, seminaries, churches, homes, Christian day schools, and all other levels of Christian education, and weak and false preaching in the churches. These weaknesses shall lead to a Christianity further from God in obedience and power for living, with a strong admixture of unbelief, false professions, and worldly practices in the homes, workplaces, and churches. Theological liberalism and eventual complete apostasy is the only possible result of such an unholy regression. And here I look at the lack of a true national revival, say in the United States as an example, since before our Civil War, And I didn't dig up any particular proof of this, but I think the evidence is clear. Neotextualism, German higher criticism, started into full swing in the early 1800s and built up. And by the event of the English Revised Version, was in full steam. I'm not sure, but Spurgeon probably was in the process of the downgrade controversy and so forth during that era sometime, where his men went over to the higher critical schools and came back and stood against him. But the result of the neotextualism causes a questioning of what is God's Word. The next thing that comes along, well, we're not sure what God's Word is. Maybe we're not so sure what the grammar is. What are these sound grammatical principles? I believe that one of the good things the German higher critics did is they did some good study of the grammar. They did some really good study of the Greek grammar. But I think I have a quote in here someplace where Robertson talked about some of the problems that they did get into, going beyond the basic grammar and getting into some wild things that they got out of the grammar that went beyond what was just good, solid study of the language. It was formerly believed that the Greek language of the Greek New Testament was different from that which Greeks communicated in day-to-day life during the days of the sojourning of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Dana and Manti assert that most grammarians until the early 19th century treated the Greek New Testament text as mostly a work of Greek Hebraisms, thus missing the vast descriptiveness of the Koine Greek language. Dan and Matthew go on to point out A.T. Robertson's attribution of Johann Wiener, 1824 grammar, which adopted the premise that the New Testament was not a special Holy Ghost language, not a conglomerate of Greek words and Semitic grammar, but the ordinary colloquial tongue of the day. This idea has remained an axiom in the study of the Greek New Testament. This principle of treating the Koine Greek seems to serve the study of New Testament well, for it has been the cornerstone of the historical grammatical system of Bible hermeneutics. However, part of this premise is portrayed by Dana and Matthew's statement seems to contain the seed of doubt that God had much or anything to do with the choosing of the words and grammatical structure of this New Testament. The reference to the Greek New Testament as not being a special Holy Ghost language. Now, in a sense, what they're saying is not incorrect, but it's kind of a term with a lack of respect for God's holy word. And I think that this is like a stepping stone to further disrespect, like the King Jimmy boys, you know, that type of thing. Where they're making fun of a version, but here it's somewhat of a making light of the work of God's Holy Spirit. This principle of treating the Koine Greek seems to serve... The reference to the Greek New Testament as being a special Holy Ghost language taken out of context to Scripture truth appears to be the seed of a Bible doubter's field of past, present, and future errors concerning the Greek New Testament being a totally God-generated and God-preserved document. That's where these men did fall down. They, I think, brought men way too much into the process. That has gone wild in present-day theology. While understanding the premise of the neotextualists that the Greek New Testament must be fully treated as only a human document, that phrase, a special Holy Ghost language, is a phrase that from an assumed position of a generally good system of studying the Greek grammar opens the way to missing the true authorship of the Greek New Testament. And here I quote from, in footnote number 5, David Otis Fuller. He says, he quotes Hort here, "For ourselves," Hort declared, "we dare not introduce considerations which could not reasonably be applied to other ancient texts, supposing them to have documentary attestation of equal amount, variety, and antiquity." What Hort is saying here, we can't treat the Bible any differently than any other ancient text, and that's one of Hort's problems, and has become one of the problems of this whole area. Doubt of the integrity, consistency, and preservation of the grammatical structure of the Scriptures comes not from a basis of the sound faith of those having been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, but from the carnal, natural mind. Edward Miller recognized this principle of textualism, which must also apply to the whole of ultimately determining proper grammatical conclusions and subsequent interpretation. Here I quote from Edward Miller, published by Dean Bergen Society. He says, "The real judge of internal, that is, textual evidence, is the sanctified intellect. The sanctified intellect proceeds from the great inspirer of the Holy Scriptures themselves, the true interpreter of their form and meaning, that is, grammar and interpretation, the source of all the mental strength in the world, the Holy Spirit of the eternal God. But we do not hear from the extreme textualist school of any such judgment." We don't hear much of that in our schools today, that about the work of God's Holy Spirit in this whole process. We hear about the personalities of the men, the writers, that people call the authors, who are not the authors. And here, Edward Miller recognized who the author was, and he also recognized that when you're dealing with the text of God's holy word, you better have a sanctified intellect, you better be saved, and you better be consecrated, lest you make grave errors. And I think that this whole field has been filled since its inception, in particularly I'm looking at German higher criticism in the last two centuries and up to now, are just laboring on false impressions that anybody can do this work as long as you have the proper quote-unquote credentials, which are all scholastic credentials, not necessarily any spiritual credentials. This might be strong medicine to swallow for many in fundamentalism today, since many have blindly followed the extreme textualists of the past two centuries into a spiritually blind alley of extreme chromaticism. From that foundation, only a spiritually dead and empty extreme hermeneutic can result. Some grammarians of today would rather use what may be a sound principle on which to study the Greek grammar as a license to destroy grammatical usage principles, applying subjective, radical non-principles of grammar which began to be in vogue in the liberal theology through the hermeneutics of German rationalism, higher criticism, and so-called. Even Robertson and others of his day, less than a century removed from Weiner's grammar, seem for the most part to be able to take the valuable grammatical information from the Germans and reject much of the extremes from these men. However, Robertson still bought into the corrupt Horton Westcott theory of textualism, so-called. Here I quote from Robertson. He's quoting Professor Paul Shorey of the University of Chicago down there in footnote number 7. Shorey speaks of the need of rescuing scholarship itself from the German yoke. He does not mean German pedantry and superfluous accuracy and insignificant research, but in all seriousness from German inaccuracy. He continues about the disease of German scholarship that insists on sweatboxing the evidence and straining after vigorous and rigorous demonstration of things that do not admit of proof. In other words, the Germans, they did not just study the grammar, they started making rash assumptions. And we've been hearing today, and we will hear continuously, rash assumptions, wrong assumptions made by scholars, modern-day scholars, older scholars, that can only come up with a diminished faith in the Word of God. As many Bible doctrines and issues are not looked at until seemingly a problematical position surface, the present issue is not illuminated, this writer, until being confronted with the dictum that the Apostle John did not use the perfect tense with the meaning which current Greek students have been taught. You Greek students, you preachers, you hear that? That's a paraphrase quote, by the way. I was immediately shocked at such a sweeping statement. After a very brief statement, or close to non-statement, from myself in response, I left the subject unfinished. I did not want to know the foundational assumptions of such a seeming corrupt basis of the hermeneutic of John's gospel or epistles. However, many real and potential problems leapt to mind after hearing this so-called theory of grammar. The first problem that leaps to mind is that of who gave the words of John's epistles. If John chose the words, then we are at the mercy of John's potential loose use of the language for some historically unrecorded purpose. If God chose the words, as 2 Timothy 3:16 unequivocally states, pasta graphe theonoustos, every scripture God breathed, then we must blame God for the alleged confusion of the grammar. It is best not to try to blame God, because he promises not to try to confuse but to inform. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. From the findings in the above statements, it would appear vain to go any further, since the Scriptures seem to give a very clear view that the Scriptures came from a heavenly source. However, that does not deter the neo-textualist from using a questionable premise to trod down a slippery slope. If when John used the perfect tense and he did not mean what the perfect tense would normally mean, then what did he mean? What objective criteria will determine what he meant if the historical grammatical method of interpretation based upon objective grammatical principles cannot be used to determine meaning? Who will decide what John means in his share of the New Testament Scriptures? That's another big question. Who will decide? We are at the mercy of someone, a neo-grammarian, perhaps, to render at each use of the perfect tense what John really meant when he used the perfect tense. Who will go through and rewrite the volumes of books of doctrine to reflect the new interpretations of John, and what will be the practical outcome? Who will tell the doubting Christian how to be assured of being saved using the present active indicative no and the perfect active indicative no in 1 John 2:3? And hereby we do know that we know him. The first one is present active. We are presently knowing that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. The perfect tense is, what have I got for time? 16 left. Well, I want to go into an explanation of the Greek tense. Turn to page 6. We'll finish this paragraph. In other words, who will tell the doubting Christian that his doubts are not because he is not saved, but because he is disobedient to God, or being disobedient to God? God is not able to give full assurance from his blessed Holy Spirit to a disobedient believer, according to this scripture. And as I explain the perfect tense, you'll understand why. Before I get into it, let me just give you a brief description. The perfect tense talks about an action that happens at a point in time past. That action is completed. But the emphasis of the perfect tense of the Greek language, which doesn't have a comparable tense in the English, is that the results are continuous. So when it says that you know that you know him, it says that word know means that you know him experientially. You are saved. You are regenerated. You are born again. And you will always be born again, because that was a completed action at a point in time past, the results of which continue on. Somebody try to change that meaning in that epistle of John? The wonderful promise of an eternal salvation wrapped up in the tense of the original language, which ought to be proclaimed from every pulpit. Relegated to saying, well, we're not sure. Let's ask Dr. So-and-so what this might mean. Now, My tools that I can buy at any bookstore that allow me to study the Greek, even if I don't know Greek, they tell me one thing. So even someone who hasn't studied the language can study these things. If you have online Bible on your computer, you just hit a couple keys and it says a perfect active indicative tense. And you hit another key and it'll tell you exactly what that means. What that tense does. And you see, the tampering is not only with the text. The text has already been tampered with. Now they're trying to fit it all together. But now it seems, and I don't know how widespread this is, but this came out of a fundamental college, the graduate program. And there were some other things that I won't bother to mention that also came out of there that were very questionable. But isn't it funny how all those things that come out like that, they don't affirm the faith, they question the faith. They question the Word of God. One thing I was taught at Bible school as a preacher ought to affirm the Word of God. You declare it. You don't question it. The type of scholarship we're talking about is constantly questioning the God, the Word of God, and thus questioning God of the Word. I have here several definitions of the perfect tense, and then in the what I call a practical addendum in the back of the paper is the whole epistle of 1 John. And all of the perfect tenses are there in the Greek and they're there in the English. And the particular words are underlined in both languages. And you can, at your leisure, study this. Use it as a devotional. Let the Lord bless your heart as you study His Word. But here, you can also find out more, particularly about the perfect tense. What I told you essentially is the basic of the perfect tense. Let's just read a little bit here. The practical outcome of a new view of John's use of the perfect tense can be ascertained by looking at the normal grammatical sense of the perfect tense by recognized grammarians. Okay, let's see what Summers here says. Summers makes the observation pertaining to the perfect tense that English has no corresponding tense adequate for expressing the significance of the Greek perfect tense. He further states that the perfect is the Greek tense of completed action. It indicates a completed action with a resulting state of being. And I underline this, but this is what he says. The primary emphasis is on the resulting state of being. Further stated are what he terms as three ideas expressed in the verb action of the perfect. One, an action in progress. Two, it's coming to a point of culmination. Three, it's existing as a completed result. What leaps to mind as a possibility of the neo-grammarian thought is that perhaps there is a struggle with the doctrine of eternal security, since the perfect tense is probably the most powerful grammatical device to solidify that doctrine. If one accepts the normal use of the perfect tense in the Scriptures, including John's epistles, it is probably impossible to dismiss eternal security unless one simply rejects what is stated in the perfect tense. It is like the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. If the accepted meaning of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus using the word hapax, it means once in all history, daily sacrifices cannot be justified if one Greek word is rightly understood and obeyed. To repeat, words mean things. Dana Manti, and here I go through, Dana Manti represents the perfect as a combination of the aorist, which is a punctiliar action, and the present as continuous action. The action happens at a point in time, bingo, the result of the action being continuous. The perfect is represented as coming up to the point, the action happening, the results continuing on. There are many different ways that this can be expressed in the syntax of the perfect tense. But anybody studying this and using the grammatical principles in these basic grammars will be able to determine with the help of God's Holy Spirit what the interpretation of that scripture should be. You don't have to be a preacher. A preacher always ought to use this type of thing, but a believer doesn't need all these tools, all these years, to figure this out. The evidence is in some simple books today. And here we list four uses of the perfect. Emphasis upon the existing results of an action, emphasis upon the completed action, and the action of the perfect of repeated action, and then the dramatic purpose emphasis is on the existing state. And might I add, the dramatic perfect is, I think, most often used in the New Testament, where it emphasizes on the existing state. A.T. Robertson. Well, let me just make a couple more comments here. If God chose a spurious use of the language by leading or allowing the scripture writers to use Greek tenses in an un-Greek manner, then God did not care for the accuracy of His words. But if he did accurately communicate by means of the many intricacies of the language through his quote-unquote holy men of God, as stated in 2 Peter 1:21, then the words do mean things that they are supposed to mean in the normal understanding of the language. And the fact of the unusual circumstance of the frequent use of the perfect tense in the New Testament is a circumstance which must be carefully adhered to as a purposeful emphasis by the Lord God Almighty to mankind. One of the reasons I think that they reject the frequent use of the perfect tense in the New Testament is because it is used so often. The grammarians point out that to use the perfect tense is to go out of your way in the language, because it was not just used spuriously. That also rejects the notion that John used it spuriously, does it not? Because it wasn't normally used spuriously. Robertson cites Gildersleeve, the perfect is the present perfect, and so forth. Statement would go to the basic of the Greek perfect's continuing existing result of the action of the verb, and so forth. Although Robertson cites many authorities as to the shades of difference in the syntax of the perfect tense, the overwhelming conclusion is that the perfect tense is only used in the New Testament when it is meant to be used in its normal koine sense, mainly to denote the ongoing result of an action. Robertson cites Gildersleeve calling the intensive present perfect the perfect of maintenance of result. And then I've got something here from Kenneth Wiest, and he gives the scripture Matthew 4:4. It is written, gegraptai. The full translation of this verb in the perfect tense is, it has been written, and as a result is at present on record. Amen? I love it. First, our Lord is stating his confidence in the fact that the words written by Moses 1,500 years before have been transmitted correctly down the centuries. Second, he is stating the fact that the original writings of these words was the cause of their being in existence in his time. That could not be said of any writings other than the Word of God. For the mere act of writing something does not guarantee its preservation. What wonderful and comforting principles are set forth in the Greek perfect tense. As these basic principles of language are put into doubt by neo-grammarians, the resultant effect on the theology of new preachers will be almost immediate. Without having studied the practice positions of Bible colleges and seminaries, it might already be true that neo-grammaticism is having an effect. I know neo-textualism is. The term practice position is used because many schools have left their stated positions in areas of theology. It is an historical phenomenon which is well documented that schools will leave the position of their written doctrinal statement prior to openly confessing a new and weaker position. Now the conclusion, at least in commonly accepted grammars, there seems to be no opening for tampering with the historical koine sense of the perfect tense. As the first epistle of John is scanned for the perfect tense, the average doctrine knowledgeable Christian should be able to see the doctrinal significance of the perfect tense and also make some judgments as to potential dangers in tampering with long accepted syntax of the perfect tense. While not completely parsing the verbs of John's first epistle, the reader is allowed and also challenged to find any other meaning of the uses of the perfect tense in 1 John, other than the normal grammatical uses as described by traditional grammarians. It will be useful to look back at the grammarian conclusions and to use those conclusions with the aid of God's Holy Spirit to determine the meaning of those words in the context of their usage. The point is that it is not necessary to be a credentialed scholar to determine the truths of God's Holy Word, but it is necessary to use God's Holy Spirit to do so. However, credentialed scholars have deluded the people of the churches for millennia. William P. Grady documents plainly how this is accomplished. Grady uses the text verse, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," to explain the historicity of theologians traditionally trying to take the interpretation or the clear word of God from the common man. Grady cites Schofield's breakdown of the Greek word thus translated Nicolaitane. Nikao means to conquer. Laos means the people. To conquer the people. Grady writes concerning the tampering with the word of God. Nicolaitane theology divided God's people into an unscriptural dual class structure of clergy and laity. Emphasis added. Whenever a doubt-spreading cleric could convince a mere layman of his inability to comprehend divine revelation, he would conquer him by substituting his own warbly-voiced opinion for final authority. The Christian philosopher Francis A. Schaeffer seemed to be one of the long-term results of neo-textualism, neo-grammaticism, and neo-hermeneutics. Schaeffer certainly did not see that he himself was a victim of his unholy cadre of neo-doctrines, which since he used the NIV exclusively in his book, which exposed the creeping unbelief in the lifestyle and ethical lapses in what he termed evangelical Christianity. Schaeffer gets down to one of the practical outcomes of tampering with any part of the doctrines of bibliology. He says, no one until the past 200 years or so tried to say, I am a Christian, and at the same time believe the Bible to be full of errors. That's a very powerful statement. The fruit of 200 years of creeping and ultimately rampant theological liberalism is currently seeming to gallop into the former bastions of fundamentalism and biblical orthodoxy. This can only occur as schools, churches, and individuals refuse to see and respond to the obvious downgrading of the authority of the authority, God's holy word. As neo-textualism and resultant lacking Bible translations are the chief focus of the Dean Bergen Society, it might also be prudent to watch for the current trend to change prevailing orthodox principles of Greek grammar and resulting changes in hermeneutics.